Well, if you have your Bible this morning, you can open up to Revelation chapter 13, be in chapters 13 and 14. Well, this is going to be the week that some of you have been waiting for, because we're going to talk about the beast, and I know you've been like, what in the world is he going to say about the beast, right? You're going to get your money's worth today, but we're going to be looking at, as I said, at Revelation 13 and 14. The main point of today is we're going to see and be reminded of the call to endure, to persevere, to remain faithful in this meantime. Revelation 13 and 14 are going to help us see what we need to round out that point. First, we need to see what we're up against. That's when we're going to talk about Satan and how he's working through his beast. Second, we will see the hope we have in the midst of that to persevere and to remain faithful. And then third, at the end, we'll quickly close with how we are to think and live in response. And you know, all jokes aside for a minute, this is a difficult text. And it's a text you read and you kind of wonder what in the world is going on. You may not agree with my interpretation, and that's okay, but I do want for us to kind of take these difficult concepts and bring them down in an understandable way, ultimately, that we would find motivation and encouragement to remain faithful to Christ in the meantime. So Ethan's going to put up our sentence, and we'll read that, and then after that, we'll jump into Revelation 13. So go ahead and read this with me again, just to remind ourselves of what the main point of Revelation is. God is sovereign, Christ is resurrected and reigning, the Spirit is at work, and the triune God has accomplished salvation. Therefore, persevere in your faith in the midst of evil and suffering. Take comfort in the coming defeat and judgment of sin and Satan, and wait expectantly to enter your eternal dwelling with God. All right, thanks for reading that. As you see, we're progressing through it this week, talking about perseverance. So let me read, beginning in Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he'd given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast, verse 5, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So our first point, as we said, is what we're up against, and that's Satan and his beast. So let me quickly give some background from chapter 12. It's kind of in this block of visions in Revelation, which will help us understand chapter 13. So chapter 12 tells the story of the dragon, that is Satan, and his work against God across time. It's confusing language, but only because it's using the genre of mythological story to communicate truths that are real and concrete. So in chapter 12, there's a woman who I understand to be symbolic for the people of God, and the dragon is seeking to destroy her and her child. The child she gives birth to is Jesus, because in 12:5, he's described as one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Old Testament language for the coming Savior, Jesus. So then Jesus is caught up to God, his ascension, and the woman, remember the people of God, flees into the wilderness, kind of this in-between time, like Israel was in the wilderness back in the early the early books of the Bible. Well, then in 12:7 through 12, we see this account of how Satan is conquered through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of believers. We've already covered that. Conquering happened through the cross, and one day it will be made final. But then 12, 13 to 17 describe what's happening now, this age of the church in the meantime. And what it describes is the dragon pursuing the woman to destroy her, the people of God. That point is contained in verse 17, which says the dragon is making war on the rest of her offspring. Who's that? Well, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So that's the place we're in now, where we have the dragon, Satan, making war on the people of God, the church. He's defeated, right? He's conquered. So that's why 12:12 says, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And so knowing that he has limited time, Satan is working to persecute the church and harass the church. So that sets up chapter 13. Right now, Satan has some level of authority, some ability to cause suffering for Christians around the globe, but his final defeat is guaranteed and it's coming. And so chapter 12 then helps us interpret 13. As we read about the beast and so on, we're not talking about a distant people or a distant future. We're talking about us now in the in-between, how we're to live. It's as Thomas Schreiner said, quote, Revelation isn't describing the story of other believers in another time and place. The experience of believers throughout history is recorded here. And thus, believers will face persecution and discrimination during this present age. He says, put another way, we, along with all Christians throughout history, are in the Great Tribulation. Which, end quote, which means the call to be faithful is not an idle call or a future call. It's a call that's directly applicable now. That's how we're reading this book. So we begin to see the beast. In chapter 12, verse 17, Satan is standing on the shore of the sea in this vision. In 13:1, he begins to call out the beast, and later in the chapter, the second beast, showing they are his minions to do his bidding. 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. The beast comes from the sea, which in scripture is seen as the place of chaos and evil. That's where he comes from. Well, then we read that it had 10 diadems on its horns. Diadems meaning crowns or jewels, such that he has these false claims of authority and sovereignty. Then he has blasphemous names on his head. These names show he's claiming earthly and divine kingship. So the beast is being pictured as this ruling figure who's coming on behalf of Satan. Well, then we see it's like a leopard and a bear and a lion. You say, what? Well, that's an allusion to Daniel 7, where these different kingdoms are pictured as different animals in this vision. So what that's telling us is the beast is pictured as a combination and culmination of all these anti-Christ, you know, earthly kingdoms, earthly governments throughout history. We also then see that Satan gives his power, his throne, his authority to the beast. And so if we combine all those ideas, the beast is pictured as a powerful kingdom with evil authority from Satan to do his will. Well, then we read this in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So the beast, like its master Satan, has a mortal wound. Significantly, it's on the head. If you remember the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the coming Savior, the coming offspring, would one day come and deal a death blow to the head of the serpent, Satan. This is why the beast has a wound, and yet the wound seems to be healed. That's showing us the seriousness of the beast. It's been defeated, but it does appear in some ways through that healing that it has, you know, power during this age. So we know it's a serious threat. It has power. The world will worship it, as we see, and yet it's receiving its power from Satan. And since we know that Satan is defeated already and his time is running out, we know that the beast's power will also run out. It will not rule forever. There's one other aspect of kind of the description we need to see before we begin to look at its action. So listen to these descriptions, and what does it make you think of? So verse 1, the beast has horns and diadems. Verse 2, the beast has power, throne, and authority. Verse 3, the beast has been severely wounded and yet lives. Verse 3 and 4, the beast receives worldwide worship. Verse 7, the beast has authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. So if you've been paying attention as we go through Revelation, we should notice that that sounds a lot like the descriptions that are given to Jesus. Now, obviously, there's a difference. There's a difference in magnitude. Jesus is much far greater than the beast. There's a difference in quality, right? Jesus is holy while the beast is evil. The greatest difference will actually be shown in the end is the Revelation 17, the beast comes for a final defeat and Jesus comes for a final victory where he will reign forever. But understanding the beast, what it is and how we're to think about it, requires first seeing that it's setting itself up in Satan's design as a cheap imitation of Jesus. Not saying the beast is like Jesus, don't hear me say that, but the descriptions show it's trying to be a mockery or a parody of Jesus. And that helps explain the reaction in verse 4. Because of this similarity, the world worships the beast. They give themselves over to the imitation. It says they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" So instead of marveling at God and at the Lamb, and declaring who is like them, like Scripture says often, the world marvels at Satan and his beast. I think this shows us that Satan is clever, the beast is clever. They understand that God alone is worthy of worship, that he alone can be said, who is like him, with the answer being no one. They also understand that God created us with longing for him. We hunger for the divine. We want to give our worship to something. So the beast knows that the only way he, a false substitute, will receive worship is to mimic God in Christ. He realizes that only by parodying the true one will he receive the reaction that he's looking for. So Satan brings him out of the sea, looking similar, being described similar, and yet being a phony and worthless imitation. So in verse 4, when the world is worshiping Satan and his beast, Satan is selling the world a phony as worthy of their worship. So think about it this way. Think about if you're trying to pass off a fake diamond as being real. Not that you would ever do this. Just imagine for a second that you were. Well, you know that you don't have the hope of making it look better, right? Diamonds are beautiful. They can't be. No plastic diamond is going to compare to a real one. Well, the only hope you have is to make it look close enough that to the untrained eye, people who don't, like a guy, right? Someone who doesn't know really what they're looking for, that it looks like a diamond. Well, the same thing is what the beast is doing, a parody of Christ, that the people see it. If they don't know the real Jesus, the one actually worthy of worship, they're gonna fall in line and give worship to the beast. So what does this look like? Well, the beast promises things that Jesus alone offers. Promises security, right? Like achieve material success, and then you'll be safe and secure. The beast promises life. It says indulge in the pleasures I'm offering, and then you will be truly living. It promises happiness. It says forget about all of that. Forget about what God has said. Pursue me, and then you will be satisfied. But instead, the beast delivers the opposite. To worship the beast is not to receive life, joy, and security, but to receive emptiness, brokenness, and despair, because the beast is evil. It's like some of the beastly governments in history, such as the Roman Empire, or Nazi Germany, or the Soviet Union. They promised true life for the people, but they ended up only delivering death and destruction. So it is with the beast. And something I'll develop more in the second point is that everyone is worshiping either the beast or Christ. But this principle of the beast as an imitation or mockery shows us why that's true, why everyone's following one or the other. You see, we're all looking for the same things: life, blessing, satisfaction, salvation. We as Christians, by God's grace, understand that that's only found in Christ. That's the only place for it. We see the world is looking for the same things, but they're thinking they'll be found in the beast. So instead of turning to Jesus, they turn to the cheap substitute. And that's how blind unbelievers are. That not only do they not worship God, they worship a cheap imitation of God. That's why I think we see people worshiping things throughout history that are just terrible, but somehow they've believed the lie and they're all in on these things. Think about slavery or the sexual revolution that's culminating in different ways in our society, or even abortion. Like, that's the deceptive power of the beast that's making those things seem appealing. And it reminds us that everyone is worshiping something. If you're not worshiping Christ, you're worshiping the beast. So let me offer some application from verse 4. As believers, we're talking about being faithful, pressing on, okay? Don't give your lives over to beastly worship. The world is following Satan and his beast. I'll shortly explain what that means. But they're following Satan like a bunch of lemmings, right? That little animal that just, they follow each other off the cliff and they don't realize it till it's too late. So we have to ask ourselves daily as Christians, are we going to fall in line with that? Are we going to be faithful to the true God? Friends, this life is a minefield of misplaced worship and idolatry. See it in this chapter. We're surrounded by people in the world who are giving their lives in worship to something that's literally anti-Christ, against Christ, the opposite of Christ, a mockery, an imitation. It's why we say this world is not our home, because the world is worshiping the beast. They're the ones that are at home. We have to understand that that's going to be a minefield to navigate. And so applying this point, remaining faithful means we're going to be putting off things that damage our relationship with God, being active in it. We have to understand that the things of this world are not neutral. They're acting as instruments for Satan and his devices. It's not alarmist. That's not, you know, conspiracy. That's just the reality of living in a world that's not our home, a world that's in a spiritual war, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. So governments, entertainment, news, you name it, fill in the blank, those things aren't neutral. They're calling for your worship. They may have varying levels of evil or beastness, like some are pretty innocent, but the spirit of the beast is at work in non-believers. That's verses 3 and 4. They're following in line, they're worshiping. We need to know that, because only then can we understand what it looks like to resist worshiping a world that's not our home. Okay, so now, to answer the question, many of you are probably wondering, who or what is the beast, right? Kind of the million-dollar question. Well, we've seen the descriptions. What are we supposed to think? I think first we have to understand what John Piper said when he said, more important than identifying the beast is, are you ready to resist the beast? You ready to resist these things that we're talking about? It's not a call to figure it out. It's a call to endure despite the beast. But just for the sake of clarity, here's how I understand the beast. I think that the beast is the trans-historical reality, that just means across all of history, of Satan's evil spirit being used in governments, institutions, and people to accomplish his will. I think that's what best fits with what we're seeing in Revelation. So originally in Revelation 13, first century, referred to the Roman Empire, right? This evil government that was persecuting Christians in the church. But it's more than the Roman Empire. This is a cross history reality. That all governing and political and economic powers and even personal figures that have been against God and have been used for Satan's purposes. Name any century, 1st, 5th, 10th, 20th, there have always been evil governments and people working out these things against God. So I think it's better to speak of, you could say, the spirit of the beast or beastly figures and governments and events in history, which helps us see that this is not a theoretical battle or a future one that, wow, someday the beast is going to come, but we don't need to worry about it until then. This is the fight all Christians have had since the resurrection. Whether you're a Christian in the Roman Empire, or Nazi Germany, or apartheid South Africa, or any other in history, you are up against beastly forces. That's the world we swim in. Satan is real, and he's at work in our world. Last week I said it's like we're the away team playing in front of a hostile crowd. That's this message. We're being called to resist the beast and Satan's forces, not in the future, right now, as we live the everyday, normal Christian life. It's a call not to give in, but to resist. It's a call to remain faithful in worshiping Christ, not the false imitation of the beast. That's what we do each day. When you wake up every morning, when you scroll your phone, when you decide how to spend your time, when you decide what you're going to support and not support, that's a question of worship. Are you worshiping Christ? Are you remaining faithful to him? Or are you worshiping the spirit of Satan that's in things of the world? It's a serious question, and it matters right now. We're in a real fight. We've seen what we're up against. Maybe it sounds depressing, but it's not, because now I want to show the hope we have. And the hope is that the beast doesn't have ultimate control, which means that everything we've seen, even in the seriousness of that, we can take hope. So that's our second point, the hope we have, that we're written in the book of life. So the seriousness kind of culminates in verse 10. Persecution of Christians. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Sobering words. suffering for Christians. But then hear how that ends. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's a hard call. Satan, the beast working for him, they don't want you to resist. They want you to cave. But we have several truths in the passage that gird us up to resist and persevere. The first one is what we see in 13:5. It says, the beast is given authority for 42 months. That's language from Daniel to show that the beast's reign is temporary, encompassing the age that we're in right now. In other words, it's not forever. It's serious, but it's not eternal. There will come a day when Satan and his beast will be destroyed once and for all. We'll see that next week. But then, second, we take hope that we're not worshipers of the beast. So let me read 7 and 8, and that's where we'll focus for these next few. Also, it was allowed the beast to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So it tells us that all who dwell on earth will worship it. That is the beast. We could read that and think that it means everyone on the earth will worship the beast, but that's not what it's saying. Those who dwell on earth, that little phrase, or it could be translated earth dwellers, that's a technical term in Revelation that always means unbelievers, every time in the book. So unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus, they're the ones who will worship the beast. They're the ones who in verse 4, they'll marvel at the beast and say, who is like him? They're the ones who have not had their name written in the book of life. So here's what this is saying. Verse 6, the beast has authority. Verse 7, he has a worldwide authority. Verse 8, all earth dwellers, that is all unbelievers, will worship him. It sounds serious? It is serious. The beast will receive and is receiving worldwide worship from unbelievers. But here's the hope. We who are in Christ won't worship the beast. We will worship God and the Lamb who was slain, not some cheap imitation. You see, the beast has a lot of authority, can cause us to suffer as Christians, can act through institutions and governments and people to persecute us. Revelation is clear that the beast can even put us to death. And yet here's what it can't do. It doesn't have authority over you to get you to worship it. It gets the worship of earth dwellers, but it doesn't get our worship. So here's how we can apply this idea in hope. You say, do you want to resist evil? You say, do you want to fight Satan? Do you want to win against, you know, the culture of darkness that's all around us? Good, well, worship God faithfully. Do you want to tell Satan and his beast, in a sanctified way, of course, to kiss off, right? To get away from me. Worship God, because that's telling him, I, by God's grace, see through your phony imitation. To worship God is to poke Satan at his greatest point of insecurity. He realizes he's not worthy of worship. He realizes he's not in control of you and has no power to bring about your worship. So you say, okay, yeah, I wanna shame the devil. I wanna shame his beast. Worship Christ. Show him that his imitation is utterly laughable. Remind him daily by your life that Christ alone is worthy, that you see through the claim of 13, for you say, no, 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 that's not true of the beast, that's true of God and his Lamb. The beast has authority over the world, earth dwellers, to receive their worship, but he doesn't have authority over you, Christian, to be worshiped. Worship Christ. Show Satan that truth over and over with your life. So the next reason for hope, we are conquered, but not conquered. Say, huh, what? Well, we read in 13:7 that the beast is allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. That sounds definitive. That sounds like the beast will win. But other places in the book, we read one this morning, we have a call to and a promise that believers will conquer. 21:7, we look forward to when we will conquer in the new Jerusalem and be with God forever. So how do we understand that? What's going on there? Well, it shows us the seriousness of the beast, as we talked about. He has power, and he has power in terms of our physical lives. Governments, people, we can be persecuted. Satan's warring on the church, and it may cost us suffering. But he doesn't have the power to conquer our spiritual future. It's serious, right? He can make us suffer. He can damage the church. He can even put us to death. But he can't change our future. Which means that ultimately he will not win. So we might feel like we're conquered now as we live in a world that's not our home, but we remain faithful knowing our ultimate destiny is to be conquerors for those who are in Christ. Conquering means enduring faithfulness to him and his word. It means we're in a spiritual battle, both out there and in here. And conquering language invites us to persevere in following Christ, knowing that we know the end of the story. So then we see the greatest hope we have to remain faithful comes in verse 8. That is that the names of believers, if you're in Christ, you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So remember, it's telling us everyone is worshiping the beast except those of us who have our name written in the Book of Life. It's a helpful picture of salvation. Before the foundation of the world, before time existed, it was always God's plan to redeem a people for his glory through the Lamb being slain. Before Satan messed it up in Genesis 3, that was always God's plan. That's how sure this salvation was. So that kind of behind the scenes view of your salvation shows it didn't just begin with you deciding, it began with God deciding way before time existed to save you. That salvation happened through the work of Christ, the slain lamb. And it tells us that all who were planned to be saved by God were written down in this book of life. Well, why does that matter in the context? Well, if God declared your salvation before time, before Satan or the beast were even realities, remember, they're created beings. Does it matter if the beast is now on the scene? If God has put you in the book of life of the Lamb, the only God who has power over who is saved and who receives a salvation, well, what is the beast who's trying to conquer you? This is the theology that stands behind Paul's confidence in Romans 8. It says it doesn't matter if we're like lambs being led to slaughter for our faith, because no matter what difficulty or suffering Satan may bring, we are more than conquerors in Christ. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because we're sealed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Take your scale, right? Put any suffering or hardship or even death that Satan could conjure up on one side, and it can't outweigh the reality of our salvation that God has won for us in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you're in the Book of Life, which means, to quote G.K. Beale, genuine believers have assurance that their souls can weather any satanic storm because of the safety given by the Lamb's book. The beast may be able to take you out of the world through persecution or death, but he cannot take you out of the Lamb's book, which means in a world of unknowns, there's one known that cannot be touched. You are secure in Christ. So notice as we then come to application, it puts everything in perspective. That's how we can pursue faithfulness, because we have confidence that we are in the Lamb's book and nothing can change that. That gives us hope and desire to pursue faithfulness now and resist evil. We're not doing so from a place of unknown, like what's gonna happen, but from a place of security in Christ. So the movie we'll watch on Friday is actually a good demonstration of this confidence, that when the beast is working through a worldly government, in this case, the Nazi Germany, we can be like the main character and say, so what? So what? You can put me to death, but I'm gonna follow Christ, and I know that I'm secure in him. We can say that, okay, if my name is secure in the book of life, right, that's my salvation, and my future is guaranteed in the New Jerusalem, what can the beast do to me? I can resist. I can worship God and avoid sin and remain faithful. Now, if we're worshiping God and being faithful, the beast, Satan, they won't like it. We're in a battle. We might feel that heat, but that's okay because we expect it. Remember, perseverance is not going for perfection. Faithfulness is not perfection. It's just to walk in the right direction, where we're over time giving ourselves to God and to Christ and not throwing in our lot with Satan and his beast. Is that the direction of your life? Maybe you're discouraged. You say, it hasn't been at times. Well, it can be because of these truths, because you're secure in your salvation, that can be the direction of your life. So one final hope that we have to remain faithful as believers, that is that we don't have the name of the beast, but we have the name of the Lamb. So the mark of the beast, it's something that people can make a big deal about. In 13:16, the earth dwellers, they receive the mark of the beast, and it gives them kind of this pass in society to do what the world would want of them. The idea of the mark of the beast can create panic and confusion, but the truth is the mark of the beast is not a chip or a shot or anything else we could come up with that it might be. It's simply to be associated with the beast or to bear his name. We see that in comparison with our hope. That's in 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Those 144,000 believers are, you know, symbolic for the totality of all Christians ever saved, and they have the name of the Father and the Lamb on their foreheads. If you're in Christ, that's true of you, spiritually. The earth dwellers have the name of the beast. Christians, we have the name of the Lamb. What is it to have the name? Well, it's to be identified with and be belonging to. If you remember the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It's also meaning don't bear the name of the Lord wrongly. Because if you're his people, you bear his name. You have his name. In that sense, you wear his name. We as God's people, we wear his name. We don't wear or bear the name of the beast. And so I just want to give a practical word because people have a lot of questions on this. That means if you're in Christ, you're not in danger of receiving the mark of the beast. I'm not going to get into all the things people claim that is and whether those things are good or bad, because that's not the point. It's not what the mark is. Believers, you're marked with the name of Christ. You're his, 14:1. If you don't know Christ, that means you are marked with the name of the beast. Not in a weird way, not in a, you know, conspiracy way or anything like that. It just means you're associated with Satan. You're associated with his beast. You must turn and come to Christ that you would bear his name. So not only is this bearing of names simpler than we make it, but it gives us confidence as Christians. It gives us more ammo and hope. We say, beast, Satan, I'm not of you. I'm of Jesus. The mark of the beast is not something that can be removed or changed. It's not a brand or tattoo. It's not a physical mark. It's a spiritual reality. So if we bear the name of Christ, that's who we are. We have security in him, which means we can resist Satan because we belong to Christ. So here's where I'll leave this little idea. It's more important than debating the mark of the beast is to ask, am I of Christ or am I of Satan? Am I of his beast? If you're not of Christ, you're aligned with the earth dwellers, and what you need to hear is the message of the gospel. Time is short, Revelation says. Repent, turn away from your sins, and believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, that you'd be saved and have eternal life in him. And so third point, what we're called to do, that is remain faithful. So there's just a lot to see here. I'm just gonna briefly go a little bit into extra innings. Depending on your mood, current mood, you might see it as penalty box time. But I just briefly want to see from chapter 14. We've seen the threat. We've seen our hope. What do we do now? What do we do as we wait? Let me just read 14:9-12. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these are worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So judgment's going to come for the beast and its worshipers. We'll talk more about judgment in Revelation next week. But notice the fact of judgment in 9-11 is motivation for our endurance and faithfulness. 12 might seem kind of weird to come, you know, right on the heels of that. Well, that's not because we take joy in, you know, the eternal suffering of earth dwellers or anything like that. But it is that we find comfort in the fact that evil will not win. Sin will not go unpunished. God will be forever proven to be just. So then we get this other call for endurance and faith. In other words, press on, remain faithful. But listen to the two descriptions that we find in that verse 12 of what that looks like. Here's answering the point. What do we do now? First, keep the commandments of God. Don't get sidetracked by the beast, because ever since Genesis 3, Satan has been trying to, you know, spew the lie that commands of God are optional, that it's actually not better to follow God. That's not what's good for you. That's a lie from the enemy. Remember 1 John 5:3, God's commandments are not burdensome for believers. They're what are best for us, for our flourishing. So remember that the beast may appear to offer you good, right, through different people and institutions, governments, but only in God is true goodness found. So come to him and pursue him. And second, it tells us to keep striving for faith in Jesus. Perseverance is going to have its ups and downs. That's the nature of the word perseverance, right? We're pressing in against something that's difficult. That means there's going to be high points and low points. Some seasons will be like 2 steps forward and 1.75 steps back. But let us, as we go, retain the posture of Revelation 22. This is our faith in Jesus, where we say, come, Lord Jesus, where we see the seriousness of the beast, but even more, we remind ourselves of the hope we have in Christ, that we are sealed forever in the book. He's faithful. He's one. We're his. You say, okay, because of that, in the meantime, now I can walk by faith. I can pursue you with a come, Lord Jesus spirit, longing for the day when it won't be by faith anymore, it'll be by sight. Would you pray with me? Lord, these are heavy things and a lot there, and just pray that above all, you'd give us, yeah, just motivation and desire to press in, to remain faithful, to pursue you above the lies and things that the world may present to us as good. God, we want more of you. We want to worship you more. Give us wisdom on what that looks like. Give us motivation and desire, that and give us confidence in our future and our security in you, that you would give us the power by your spirit to resist evil, both out there and in our own hearts, and draw near to you as we wait for eternity. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.